Amen. Good singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places to Acts chapter 23. And we'll be back in our study of the book of Acts this morning. And every song this morning completely tied in with the message today. And it wasn't because I was that smart. I think in God's providence, He knew what was coming up. And maybe Kendall was just that smart reading ahead. But every song in some way, a lyric, I was listening to the lyrics and even the songs that maybe were unfamiliar to us, I was thinking every one of these really applies to the message today in some way, in some fashion, to where we are in the storyline of the book of Acts chapter 23. And this morning, the message is entitled, When Jesus is Enough. I believe there's a principle that we would do well to learn to live by, and that is to understand that Jesus is enough, that He is enough for us in the terms of satisfaction. Many of us will spend life trying to pursue other things that will bring satisfaction only to be disappointed in the end. And we could go around the room and have testimonies this morning of folks who say, well, I tried this, this, and this, and they just did not lead me to the place of satisfaction I thought they would. It didn't matter whether it was some sensual thing. It didn't matter if it was some financial thing. It didn't matter if it was just an ego thing. At the end of the day, none of those things will satisfy us like Christ can. And here's the real test of that, and that is that in the moment when you need it the most, those other things can't bring you comfort and peace. In the moment when you really, really are in the precipice of a disaster, or things are falling in, or the world is caving in around us, or there's dilemmas that we're facing, it's only in those moments when we're, as a child of God, realize that Jesus really is enough. Because at that point, none of those other things really matter. Doesn't matter about the money. Doesn't matter about the ego. Doesn't matter about the job I might have had or didn't have. Doesn't matter about any of those things in those moments. And that's when we begin to understand that this principle is so true. To illustrate it another way, often we miss the principle until we really, really need it. It's sort of like when me and my friend went fishing a number of years ago, and we went out in his little John boat, and we would go to a particular place that had you basically launched out into a creek, and it sort of led its way back into Carr Lake. And so we would go down there quite often and fish during the summer times. And so we would just go in this little John boat, little bitty trolling motor on it and all that mess. And so we would go and just classic, throw it in the back of the pickup truck, that kind of a deal. It wasn't anything beautiful, wasn't pretty, but it was a lot of fun, okay? And we went down there, and we'd done it several times, many times, really. And we got in the boat that day, and my job was to sit in the back of the boat. I wasn't smart enough to run the trolling motor on the front of the boat. And so that's what he did. And I was like, I don't care. That's one less thing for me to worry about. All I got to do is fish, and I can get in the trees and get hung up. And so that's my kind of fishing. And so we had all of our reels. We had all of our little food, our little containers, our snacks, and everything you might need. We had, you know, our tackle boxes, all that stuff. And I'm sitting in the back of the boat, and we push off the little bank there. And he jumps in the front. We're kind of coasting on out. And all of a sudden, my feet begin to get soaking wet. And I realize in that moment that there's a little cork bobber floating in the back well right where I'm sitting in. And I realize in that moment that probably was my responsibility to make sure that was in the bottom end of the John boat. Now, if you've never been in a John boat, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But there's a little drain plug that you got to put in the bottom of that thing. And I realized then, and I said, hey, man, we got a problem. And I mean, we got all of our stuff's beginning to go down fast. And so we're scampering, made a mad dash back to the little shoreline. Luckily, we weren't, you know, 5-10 feet away and wasn't that deep or anything. But man, what a mess I'd have been. You know, everything was just going to go in. And once they sink a boat, you know how miserable that is. Oh my goodness, you never get the thing back up again. And so, of course, in the rest of the day, you know, we're sitting there going, you big dummy, you should have put the plug in. I thought you put the plug in. I thought you put the plug in. All that kind of stuff. And it was only at that moment, up until that point, I thought life was great. I thought everything was perfectly fine. But it was at that very moment we were on the brink of a disaster that we realized how vitally important that one item really was. I mean, out of all the other stuff, it didn't matter how many fishing poles we had, it didn't matter how much bait we had, it didn't matter how many tackle boxes we had. If you didn't have that drain plug, you weren't going out in that boat that day. That's just the way it is. And I think in our lives, it takes us sometimes to the very point when we're at the brink of a disaster, or we're under the most pressure, or the trial is its most intense, that it sometimes takes us all the way to that point before we realize how vitally important Jesus is to us. Some of you got family members that are in that predicament right now. Their entire lives, they've said no to Christ. Their entire lives, they've said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Their entire lives, they've maybe pandered a little bit to the church, but they don't really care anything about it. But now they're at the brink where things are really looking bad. And what are they interested in? The one thing that matters the most, Jesus. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And so here the Apostle Paul illustrates for us a part of his story as we've been following him along on this journey. where he is under the gun and he's under trial and persecution. He's alone. He's now been threatened to be killed several times, and they're going to take him to a Roman governor. And in the midst of this trial, I believe Jesus shows up in a mighty way. And Jesus does a tremendous work in the Apostle Paul's life. He doesn't set him free. He doesn't release him from his imprisonment and anything like that. But Jesus shows up and does a mighty work in the midst of a trial for Paul. And I want you to pay attention this morning, because there's nothing here today I'm going to say that's going to be rocket science. Nothing today that I'm going to say is going to blow your mind and say, man, whoo, I never heard that before. But what I'm going to tell you today, I believe the Lord has put in a place where we are today in the Bible. He's put it where he knew we were going to be preaching on it today. He knew where some of you were this morning in his providence when you showed up. And somebody needs to hear this message today, because some of us need to come to the point we grasp the principle that Jesus is enough. And some of you are like me in that boat. Everything is going fine. You got everything on the outside that looks great, except there's one thing missing. And that is, you haven't submitted yet to this principle that Christ is enough for you. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. We covered this verse the last time we were together, but this is really the true starting point for the message today. Acts 23:11 says this, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.'" Stop right there. The first principle we need to look at today, the first way in which Jesus affirms and confirms these truths to us today is this, is that we should be encouraged by his presence. If we were to propose today, as we look at this trial that Paul is going through, and we learn this principle early on that Jesus is enough, we see that Paul was facing a trial much like some of us may face in life, where we're going to be opposed by those who we have no control over at times. And when we do that, we need to learn to trust in Christ's sufficiency for us. Well, how does Jesus prove to us that he's truly sufficient, he's enough for our needs? Well, we see in Paul's life, the first way he does that is by encouraging him with his presence. In verse 11, he says, "The following night," this is following his interrogation before the Sanhedrin. The last time I was with you, we preached on this. And we looked at how Paul had already been run out of Jerusalem there at the temple. The people had a riot. The Roman authorities took him for safekeeping, if you will. And then the Roman authorities brought him back to the religious authorities and said, "Here, you interrogate him and you figure out what's wrong with him, what's causing all these people to be so upset." And so now he's spending the night again in this Roman imprisonment. And it was during that night stay, following this death threat, following the riot, following a potential scourging where the Romans had already tied him to the post and were preparing to beat him. All these things emotionally have been going on in Paul's life. I don't know that I've ever been put in a situation quite like that before. And the Bible says the very next thing, verse 11, "And the following night the Lord stood by him." Some of you have been through or will be going through some dark nights of the soul like this. Some of you will be facing tremendous battles, and they might be physical things. They might be physical health related. They might be marriage related. They might be financially related. They might even be church related. But understand that for the child of God, we may feel lonely, but we're never alone in the midst of those trials. Paul here is going through one of those dark nights of the soul. If he was a preacher, much like me, he'd probably be in there, whining about it, probably be crying about it, be saying, "Man, Lord, I can't believe I'm preaching for you. I'm living for you. I'm doing all the right things for you. And now you got me locked up in a jail. Everybody on the outside wants me dead. Everybody on the inside doesn't think anything of me. And where are you at?" That's what I'd be saying. I know y'all are more spiritual than me, but that's what I'd have been saying. And it was in the midst of that trial that Jesus encouraged Paul with his presence. He says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him." And notice that what he says, look in the red letters there. "Be of good cheer," take courage. Now, I would hope the first thing Jesus said to me when he's standing beside me is, "Hey, come on this way, I got the keys." But that ain't what he said. "Lord, I'm with you on that. Let's go. You know, you take out the guards, I'm following behind you, boss, whatever you want me to do." He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. I'm not done with this yet." Notice with me, if you will, that his presence offers Paul courage for the journey ahead. Paul, take up and be of good cheer. Be of good courage, not because of your circumstances, but because of Christ. Because I'm with you in the midst of them. The promise here is not that Jesus came to set Paul free, but he came to cheer Paul on. That's what some of you need this morning. That's what I need this morning. is to know that when those times come in life, that He may not be setting me free from all those things, and He may not be releasing me from all those inconvenient circumstances, but He's there cheering me on along the way. And His presence is more than enough. He never promised He would deliver us from every trial, and He never said He'd never allow us to suffer. He never promised those things. He's never promised one Christian that. As a matter of fact, you read the Bible, it says in the New Testament specifically that if you're going to follow Christ, you will follow in His path of suffering. But the promise is that He'll be with us through it all. David understood this in Psalm 23, a psalm that many of you love dearly. In Psalm 23, verse 4, the shepherd's psalm, he says it this way, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." David says, not that he avoided the valley, but he says, God, when I go through the valley, You're with me in the valley. That's the promise of the psalmist in Psalm 23. It's nothing different for us today. It was nothing different for the Apostle Paul. We could look at Paul's life and say, man, I mean, here's a guy that God really loved. Here's a guy that God cared for. And yet look at how God's letting him be handled. Well, look at his own son who would suffer and die for us. God never promised us freedom from suffering. And so all these TV preachers and these little televangelist guys and all these men that make money on TV preaching that kind of a prosperity, health and wealth gospel that you'll never suffer, that you'll never have hard times, those guys are a waste of air because they have nothing positive to say that's related to the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that though we may suffer those things and we may suffer hard times, is that we're not alone. Be encouraged by the presence of God. If it was not good enough, then God wouldn't have provided it for us. And God's saying to him, Paul, you're in this cell. Be of good cheer. I'm not done with you yet. You've already done what you need to do in Jerusalem, but I'm finished here. I'm taking you to Rome. I'm going to take you where I want you to go. I'm going to finish what I started in you. And some of you are walking a path right now you don't want to be on. Maybe it's by choices you made that you regret. Maybe it's by choices others have made that have affected your life. But know this, you're not alone if you're a child of God. The presence of God is really worthy of an entire message, and I probably should have done it that way, but I just chose not to. If you were to go into the Old Testament, just write these verses down if you're a note taker today. If you're not, start being one, because it'll help you out, all right? It'll help you out, bless you real good. Genesis chapter 21, verse 22, Abraham in the Old Testament is recognized by even the heathens around him in that culture that God was with him. In Genesis 21, 22, a pagan king told him this and said unto him, God is with thee in all that you do. The world around Abraham could look at him and say, man, God is with you. The one thing that makes a distinction for you, Abraham, in the Old Testament is that God is with you. Abraham, there's something different about you. God is guiding you. He's preserving you. He's blessing you wherever you go. What made the difference? Not Abraham, but God with Abraham. If you were to go to the book of Joshua, a book we preach through on Wednesday nights around here, in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Joshua was reminded by God that there would be no man who could stand before him all the days of his life. He says, as I was with Moses, Joshua, so I'll what? Be with you. The presence of God was what made all the difference in Joshua's life. When God's Spirit's present with us, we can be strong, we can be courageous, because no enemy can harm the child of God outside of God's care. We see it in Abraham's life. We see it in Joshua's life. Look at Gideon. Many of you know the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. In Gideon's story, it says this, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. If you remember the story of Gideon, he was anything but a mighty man of valor. As a matter of fact, he's hiding out in the bottom of an old oil wine press at the time, and he's scared to death because of all the Midianites that are around him, and he's terrified. He's just like many of us would be. He was overwhelmed by the enemy, and God said, get up, you mighty man of valor. He said, mighty man of valor, where is he at? Because that ain't me. And God said, but I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, Gideon, because why? I'm going to be with you. He says, I'll not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. God's saying to Gideon, you're not mighty and powerful in your own strength, but you are when I'm with you. It's because he wanted to prove to Gideon what any person can do when God's presence is with them. That's why Paul could be free when he was in jail. That's why Paul could write letters about being free in Christ, because he was free in Christ even when he was in prison, because of the presence of God. God's presence made a difference in Jeremiah's life, chapter 15, verse 20. In Jeremiah's life, the whole nation was threatening to turn against him. And the Bible says this, God promised Jeremiah, they'll fight against you, but they will not prevail, for I am with you to save you and deliver you. Jeremiah, you're not that special, but me with you changes everything. And then I think about the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15, God says this, fear not, Isaiah, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When they walkest through the fire, you won't be burned. You shall not kindle a flame against thee. For I am the Lord thy God, and I have loved you. Fear not, I am with you. Isaiah chapter 43. And now he looks down here to Paul and says, Paul, I was good to Abraham, I was good to Joshua, I was good to Gideon, I was good to Jeremiah, I was good to Isaiah, I was good to David. And you could go person after person after person. Paul, I've been good to you. I am standing by you. Some of you need to feel the presence of God this morning to get you through the place that you're at right now. Your friends have left. Your family may have forsaken. There are others that have cast their doubts on you, but know this, God is saying Jesus is enough. You don't need anything but Him. Dr. Ironside, the old preacher, used to put it this way. He says, God is never closer to His people than when they cannot see His face. God is never closer to His people than when they cannot see His face. Rest today in the truth that no matter what you're facing, Jesus is with you, guiding you, leading you, encouraging you, strengthening you, molding you, and growing you through the trial. Notice he doesn't say, Paul, be of good cheer, I'm going to set you free. But he says, Paul, I'm here with you right now in the midst of what you probably feel like is one of the darkest moments of your life. Completely misunderstood. At the end of his ministry, I'm with you. Well, look at back in Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. Not only should we be encouraged by His presence, but we ought to be astonished with His protection. Look at the protection that God offers to His apostle. Verse 12 says, and when it was day, some of the Jews had banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Well, that's pleasant, right? You're just a preacher of the gospel, and some of the people that don't like you so much say, you know what? We could just go somewhere else and not listen to him. No, we want to kill him. I mean, that seems like the other convenient option, right? You know, if you don't like a guy, just kill him. And so they said, we're going to band together. Look at what they do, verse 13. Now, there were more than 40 of them who formed this conspiracy. That word means an evil process. They had evil in their heart, had come up with this plan. We're going to kill Paul. And they had put themselves under an oath that they would fast until he was dead. They said, whatever. Have you ever heard anybody say something crazy like this? I'm not even going to eat, drink, or anything until we kill him. Now, the problem, of course, is Paul doesn't die here. So I don't know if these guys starved to death or whatever else because if they didn't eat, you know. But honestly, the Jews had a little provision. When you made an oath, they would allow you to get out of it if you made an oath that you couldn't keep. Now, that's the kind of oath I like right there, you know. I promise you I'm going to do this. Well, that's too hard. I ain't doing that, you know. That's kind of what happened to these guys. Well, we couldn't get him, so we'll stop. Well, notice what it says. They say, we're not going to eat or drink or anything till we kill him. And then they go so far as to come to the chief priests and the elders, verse 14. And we bound ourselves under a great oath. We'll not eat anything until we've killed Paul. I don't think I'd go bragging to the preacher about that. I'm just saying, don't tell me if that's an oath you happen to take. I don't want to know that. But that's exactly how deviant these men had been. They go to the chief priest, I mean the religious elites of the day, and say, hey, we got a great plan. We're going to kill a guy. Now, you would think there's a commandment about that or something, but maybe that's just me. I'm not a Jewish scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I do remember that part of the Old Testament, something about thou shalt not murder. You would think the chief priest, the guy who's the head guy, would go, probably ought not to go with that plan. But instead, they join the conspiracy. That sounds like a wonderful idea. Guys, let's go kill a man. And so then it goes on. So they come and conspire. Verse 15. Now here they're telling the priest the plan. You therefore, together with the council, the Sanhedrin, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow. In other words, call back up to the Roman authorities who have Paul and tell them you want Paul to come back down here so you can interrogate him. And so it says, when you do that, we're going to ambush him as though you were going to make further inquiries. And when he comes, we'll be ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, listen, we know it's a moral issue. We know you don't want us killing him here in the temple, so we'll get him before he ever gets to you. All you got to do is just call for him and we'll ambush him. Now, notice what's going on here is that these men are willing to take not only Paul's life, but they're willing to fight with the Roman leaders as well, the Roman authorities, the soldiers. They're going to take some of their lives as well. And so whatever God does in this case here, when he saves Paul's life, he's even saving the enemy's life. He's even saving the Romans' life by disrupting this ambush. Well, then it comes on the scene, and notice what happens in verse 16. Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, Paul has a nephew here who enters the scene. We don't know much about him. As a matter of fact, this is it. It's all the Bible tells us about this young man. There's speculation. We don't know whether these folks are Christians or not Christians. We don't know. Paul had been abandoned by his family when he became a Christian. We don't know if his sister's son was a believer. Maybe he was there studying to be a rabbi, much like Paul would have been. He apparently was a younger man at this time. And he comes to Paul. Paul had free access to the young man, and he tells him the plot. Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take the young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." And he took him and brought him to the commander, and basically he tells him the whole story. He tells Claudius Lysias the whole thing that had happened. Verse 20 says, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more about him." Verse 21, "But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves with an oath." Verse 22 says, "The commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one until you've released these things, that you've revealed these things to me.'" Now, we see here Paul has been encouraged by the presence of God, but here, notice the scene. Paul doesn't know what's going on outside the walls. Paul doesn't know the danger that he's in. Paul doesn't realize the plot of 40 men plus other conspirators to take his life, but God does. We're facing things in life that we don't understand fully more than what we can see and tangibly handle. We don't understand what's around the next corner. We don't understand the next day. We don't understand all the things that are happening around us, but trust in the fact that God knows them. And God knows what you're facing. God knows what you're facing tomorrow. He knows what you're facing next week at work. He knows about the situation that you're in that you didn't know you were fixing to be in yet. He knows about all those things. And he's saying, "My child, I'm going to be with you in my presence, but I'm also going to astonish you with my protection." Look at what happens here. Paul's life was saved by an unnamed hero. Here's a young man who's known as Paul's sister's son. I mean, how great of a name is that, right? I mean, they don't even get his name in the Bible. An unnamed hero, a young man who said, "Hey, I don't know how he found out, but he found out. I don't know, maybe somebody was talking at the barbershop or something. I don't know what they were doing, but he heard word of what went on." And he comes to Paul and says, "Hey, Uncle Paul, you're not going to believe what they're trying to do." And Paul said, "That doesn't sound good. You better go tell somebody more authority than me. I'm in prison." And God protected him with an unnamed hero, and then he protected him with these enemies that they didn't even like, these unpopular enemies, the Romans. God used the Romans to protect Paul's life. Guys, I'm convinced that God will do whatever it takes to take particular care of that which is being used to glorify his name. It's the same as the story of Jesus in the boat when it was in the storm. And Jesus falls asleep in the hull of the boat, and the disciples are freaking all out. And Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." You guys remember that story? That boat, previously that day, had been used as a pulpit by Jesus. The book of Mark tells us he had stood in the boat and preached all day long in it. That's why he fell asleep that night. He'd been preaching all day. He was tired. And yet that boat couldn't sink because Christ was in it. Guys, I'm just telling you, the way it is that when God sees somebody or someone being used particularly to glorify his name, he will take whatever steps necessary to protect that person and his plan for them to carry it out in their life. And no matter what comes against them, no matter what Paul might have faced, no matter what difficulties were coming his way, it didn't matter. God was going to protect his apostle. And he used an unnamed hero, and he used some unpopular enemies, and he used ways that we would not have thought about, but he does that. He takes special care to take care of that which glorifies his name. We don't have time to do it this morning, but if we were to go back and you were to walk your way through the book of Acts, I found 8 different occasions up to where we are today where Paul had been threatened and tried to be killed up to this day. In Acts chapter 9, for example, they wanted to kill him right after he got saved in Damascus. He went and preached in a synagogue. When he got ready to leave, the Jews, it says, came together and said, "We got to kill this guy." That was right after he got saved. First conversion experience. Acts chapter 9, verse 29 says that as he went to Jerusalem, on his first trip to Jerusalem, had never been there as a Christian before, when he went there, before he got out of town, they were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. You go on down through the book of Acts, you find that he goes to a little place called Antioch. As he got down to Antioch, they ran him out of town, and Barnabas was with him, and they were trying to kill him on the way. I mean, when he ran out of town, it's because they were trying to kill him. He went to the next town. When he got there, he was in a little place called Iconium. And while he was there, they got so mad at him, the Jews and the Gentiles tried to kill him. And so he left there and he fled to a place called Lystra. And he thought he was safe in Lystra. Well, the folks from Antioch and Iconium chased him into Lystra. And as they preached there, they found him and they stoned him in Lystra and drug him outside the city and left him as it were for dead, the Bible says. And it says the local believers got around and they prayed and Paul was raised to life. And it says, and the next day he went back preaching the gospel and he went to another town and they tried to kill him there. Later on, he went to a place called Corinth and he preached in Corinth and they hated him so bad. They brought him before the Roman leaders in Corinth and tried to have him arrested and put him on trial. And the Roman leader Gallio said, I can't find anything wrong with the guy. Get out of my presence. And he ran him off and Paul was spared yet again. And then we see him going into Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And boy, he goes in there and stirs up a stink, doesn't he? He tells them that these old gods they're making, these idols, he said, those aren't real gods at all. He says, you need to worship the one true God. Well, man, they got the whole town in an uproar. And he gets out by the skin of his teeth and escapes from Ephesus. And then he went and preached somewhere else for a couple of months. And he left Greece, was going to Syria. And before he could get on the boat, the Jews were chasing him again. Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And it says, they were trying to kill him then. And he gets all the way to the other side of where he's at in Ephesus, and he gets to Syria, and then he makes his way here to where we are in the text today in Jerusalem. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to kill him again with all that's within him. Listen, God was astonishing Paul with his protection. He's saying, Paul, listen, I hadn't let you die yet, son. I'm not done with you yet. It's not your time. It's not your time. You're going through a tremendous circumstance, Paul, but I want you to know I'm protecting you for the purpose I have in your life. And some of us might be facing some tremendous things, some overwhelming things. And we go, you know what? The truth of the matter is, God, I don't see how I'm going to come out on the other side of this. And God says, well, it ain't over till I say it's over. I mean, listen, they could have killed Paul 7, 8, 9 times up to this point in the story, but they hadn't done it yet. Why? Because God was with him. And God is with you. And God is going to take care of you. And God is present with us. And God is protecting us. Finally, this morning, you'll see that God also is going to overwhelm us with his provision. Look at what he does in verse 23, real quickly. They hear about this elaborate plot to kill him, and then look at verse 23. It says, and he called, this is Lysias, Claudius Lysias calls the Roman commander. He calls for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Paul's in his jail cell. He doesn't know how this thing's going to end. All Paul knows at this point is his life is threatened. His nephew told him that. And now the commander says, this is what we're going to do. Under the cover of darkness, we're going to take Paul from here to where he was going to go anyway. We're just going to speed it up. We're going to get there quicker. And we're going to go take him to the Roman governor, or procurator, Felix. Now, he's about 65 miles away. But notice what they do. They send the apostle Paul out with 470 soldiers. To get him there. Yeah, I think God kind of just overwhelms us sometimes with provision. You know, they didn't say, hey, get 2 good guys and throw Paul in the back of a horse and see if we can make it. There's only 1,000 men there at the fortress. They sent almost half of them with the apostle Paul. Now, I don't know if they were just trying to cover up because he almost beat him earlier and the guy felt bad and said, you know what, we ought to make a big showing or whatever it was. But you got 40 little guys out there that are real hungry right now. They hadn't been eating in a couple of days trying to kill Paul against 470 trained Roman soldiers. I'm thinking God's going, I can handle this. I can take care of this. And so they take him with 470 men and they begin to take him to a midway point, a place called Antipatris, and he stays there overnight. And then they take him the last leg of the journey all the way to the Roman governor himself. What did God say in verse 11? Paul, I'm done with you in Jerusalem, but I'm taking you where? Towards Rome. I'm getting you out there. You're not done yet, son. I'm with you. I'm present with you. I'm protecting you, but I'm going to provide a means of passage to bring my plan about in your life. And he didn't say it would be easy. He didn't say it would be convenient, but he says, I'm going to get you there. And some of us need to understand Jesus is enough. He's going to get us there. Man, what an amazing story. What an overwhelming thing has taken place here. If you go on down in the storyline, it tells us this, that they sent him with a letter. Claudius writes a big letter and tells the governor Felix, he says, hey, I'm sending this guy to you, but we didn't find anything wrong with him. He's just upset a bunch of Jewish folks and we're a bunch of Roman folks and we don't really care about all this, but they're going to kill him unless you handle it. And so that's why he's here. So he sent Paul with a letter. And then it says that Paul that evening gets to stay in a former palace. God says, I got this. I'm going to put you in prison, but I'm going to put you up in a good prison. Amen. If you go down the end of the book of chapter 23, look at verse 31. The soldiers, they commanded, they took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen, and they went on back to the barracks. And then some of the soldiers went on with him the last leg of the journey. They came to Caesarea. They delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul to Felix. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. He said, I'm from Cilicia. And he said, I'll hear you then. He had jurisdiction. He said, I'll hear your case. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, this is a palace that Herod the Great had built that had been taken over, and the Romans had said, basically, here's the deal. The Roman governor got to live there. He put him up in the governor's house. It'd be like going to the governor's mansion and saying, that's your prison cell. Now, you tell me God didn't have a good sense of humor. Now, you got 40 guys out here, little Jewish men that are starving to death trying to kill Paul, and Paul that doesn't even understand what's going on. And God says, I know the whole story, and I'm with you. And I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you a military escort, 470 strong. I'm going to give you a means of transportation. The Bible here says, give Paul a mount. In other words, Paul got his own horse. He said, put him up on a mount so he can ride comfortably all the way there. He gave him his own means of transportation. And then it gave him a moment to preach before the Roman governor. The very thing Paul had been set out to do. God said, I'm going to let you speak before these Roman authorities. And then he goes on and says, I'm going to provide something else. I'm going to give you a letter declaring your innocence. The Romans wrote a letter on his behalf and said, he's an innocent man. Even the Romans knew Paul hadn't done anything wrong. He'd just been preaching the gospel of Jesus. God said, I'll take the pagans who don't even agree with us and let them line up with where you're coming from. And then I'm going to give you accommodations in a palace. Now, you tell me God isn't good. Now, some of us would have been in the prison cell back in Jerusalem said, oh, God, you don't care. Oh, God, if you only knew what I was suffering from. God said, I ain't done with you yet. I'm not finished yet. And right now, many of us are in that life situation. Man, we're in the corner, we're backed up, and God's saying, you're going to learn this principle. Jesus is enough. Notice you don't see Paul complaining. You don't see him weeping and crying. Probably Paul's thinking, man, it's happened in every other city I've been in. What's different this time? God's been good. But notice what else I think is interesting about Paul. Paul understood this. Given his situation, the things that we value so highly, he would never get a chance to do or achieve. He wasn't ever going to go out and run a business. He wasn't ever going to go out and become some conglomerate. He wasn't ever going to go out and get married and have a bunch of kids. Paul was never going to go out and get a bunch of grandkids to go love on. Paul wasn't going to go out and buy the best looking camel in Jerusalem to ride on. I don't know what they had back then. You know, he wasn't going to ever get a chance to go do all those things that we treasure so much. Paul wasn't ever going to take a vacation down to the beach or a vacation over to the mountains. He wasn't going to do any of those things in his life, but he was content, he says in the book of Philippians, with such things as he had. You know why? Because he caught early on that Jesus was enough. Man, you talk about provision. God said, I'm going to do for you more than you can think, dream, or imagine. Paul, I've got this. This past week, we went to Pigeon Forge and spent a few days there. And if you've ever been up that way, it's like Myrtle Beach in the mountains, all right? That's all it is. I mean, it's the same thing. Everything you got in Myrtle Beach, you got right on that one little drag in Pigeon Forge. I mean, they got beach stores in Pigeon Forge. I mean, in a beach 10,000 miles away. I don't know where they're at. But there's beach stores, right? Everything you could want. And you go up there. The neat thing about going to the mountains, though, is the food is great. The food's just great. And everywhere you go on up there, they love this. They serve it family style, which is code for way more than you can eat or afford. And it's just like going back to grandma's house, right? I mean, you go there and we would go out with we had our family with us. And so it'd be, I don't know, 8 or 9 of us would go out to these little restaurants and we'd wait and get us a table. And they'd come out, man, they'd throw big old plate of mashed potatoes, a big old plate of green beans, or whatever it might have been. And those servers, as soon as they saw that it was getting a little low, they'd come and throw another one down. You go, woo! And then you feel guilty because you're like, I done paid so much, I better eat it all. So we all walk out like little fat ducks, you know, we're just barely making it outside, you know. But man, it was great. I mean, they would serve portions that you couldn't, I mean, as soon as they serve it, they go, we got takeout boxes. I'm like, why are y'all serving such big portions? You know we can't eat all this. It was amazing. It was a wonderful experience. But what a lesson on provision. I mean, this is the way God does for the child of God. It's like we just are overwhelmed with the provision. It's more than we can handle. And this is what God does for His children. He gives us more than we ever think or dream or could even handle. Paul was encouraged by His presence. He was astonished by His protection. Can you imagine that night at 9 o'clock, you're called to mount up onto a horse and you look around you and there's 470 soldiers. And you're going, God, what are you doing? God said, just ride. Just ride. I got this. And you're riding all the way 65 miles to a place called Caesarea. You're going to make your way to meet a governor that you've never met before. You're going to stand before some Roman authority that you've never met. And the whole time, Paul's probably having to think about, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? How am I going to defend myself? God, what are you doing here? And God says, just trust me. We're not done yet. I'm getting you where I want to get you. Okay? All these things are going through Paul's mind. He's astonished by His protection. He's overwhelmed by His provision. Can you imagine the ways that Paul would be counting off as he goes, man, God, you took care of this. You even took care of this. And you even took care of this. And I think that's a healthy way to view your life. God, you took care of this. You took care of this. Let me just state this. I believe that there's a direct correlation between the intensity of our opposition that we face and the depth of our devotion to the Savior. Let me state it another way. If you want to face less trials and less suffering and less opposition, and you want an easier go of things, then be less devoted to Jesus. But if on the one hand you say, preacher, I want to be completely devoted to Jesus, then be prepared for whatever may come. Because as Paul's life began to be deeper and deeper and deeper in love with Christ, the intensity of his opposition grew higher and higher and higher. And there were people that would week after week and month after month and journey after journey, as he went deeper with Jesus, would oppose him, would be against him, would teach against him, would speak lies about him, would try to kill him. But he never went any less than deep with Jesus. But I believe when we find our contentment in Christ and we're settled on the principle that Jesus is enough, then we should prepare for the enemy attack and be rest assured that God will provide. As we make some application this morning, just find two pieces of things I think will help you, okay? Number one, find today a fresh assurance in God's sovereignty, that God is in control. I think that if you equate the peace and the calm that Paul must have exhibited in his life, you would have to equate it with the truth that he understood God was in control, God was sovereign. And as we look at the things of this life, I think we could all rest assured to know that God is really in control of the chaos I call my life. His sovereignty is very much real. Secondly, not only is God sovereign, but secondly, find fresh assurance today in the fact that our enemy cannot defeat us. The enemy can't win. I mean, who do you think stirred up all the Jews? Who do you think it was that was stirring up all these Romans? Who do you think it was that was stirring up all these Gentiles against him? It was the enemy. It was the enemy who had won their hearts over, who had corrupted their hearts. What would stir up a group of 40 men to take on an oath in the name of God to fast to kill a man? Who does that? God didn't tell them to do that. The enemy did. But yet, even in the midst of that, we understand the enemy cannot defeat us. The enemy can't win. Because at the end of the day, Paul wins. He wins, regardless of whether he's beheaded, regardless of whether he suffers at the hands of the Romans, regardless of whether the Jews got to him or didn't get to him. He still wins because God was with him. God was using and providing and protecting for him. God can deliver us out of anything. He can open doors that no man can open. And He can close doors that no man can unlock. Whatever occupational situation you might find yourself in, whatever marital mess you're in, whatever financial stress you're under, whatever spiritual disaster you're facing, He can deliver us through it. He is big enough, great enough, smart enough, powerful enough. Jesus is enough. And if Paul were here, he'd say amen. Because he's been there. And he's walked that path with the Lord. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what God's doing in your heart this week. Or maybe this month. But I hope that you find fresh assurance today in the sovereignty of God. That he's in control. That you would grasp the principle today that Jesus is enough when everybody else fails. And this storyline teaches us this. We get next week, we'll talk more about Felix. And we'll learn a little bit about his crazy life and all that kind of stuff. The point is this. God took his servant where he wanted his servant to go. And it wasn't easy, and it wasn't convenient, but God was with him, and God's with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your word would find fresh soil, good soil, in which it could take up root. God, I pray that we would be open this morning to to the things that you've convicted us over. What a reminder today from the Apostle Paul's life, a story that really tells his story without him really saying anything. As we look at it, we realize that there are times in our lives like this where we will be under the gun, under pressure, in suffering, under hardships, sometimes brought on by our own selves, sometimes brought on by others, but nonetheless, you're with us and you're protecting us and you're providing for us and you have a plan for us. And it's in these moments that we can rest in the truth that no matter what happens, Christ is enough. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone today that needs to get that and understand it, that, Lord, you'd make that happen. And God, if there's anyone today that is still lost and without you, Lord, they're going through this life looking, searching, seeking, but never getting it, never finding it, never being satisfied, always wanting more. Lord, today, would they realize that they're a sinner? Would they realize today and confess to you that they would turn from their sin and repent of it and find their hope in Christ? And then they could rest in the satisfaction they find in Jesus. Lord, today, would you have your way in this place? Would you be glorified and lifted up as we sing in just a moment? It's in your name we pray. Amen.